Let's turn tonight to Jonah chapter 4. Final chapter in the short book of Jonah. Jonah 4, we just started it and we're already wrapping it up. And if you were with us last week, you might actually be thinking that we've stayed a week too long. Because it felt like we were done. We're familiar with the story, most of us. Even if you haven't put eyes on the pages of the book of Jonah for a while, we kind of know how it rolls. Chapter 1, God calls Jonah to preach a message of repentance to Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, the leading world empire at the time, one of the most evil people groups the world has ever known. Chapter 1, God says to Jonah, go tell him to knock it off. Jonah doesn't like the assignment, runs the other way, literally. God calls him to stand tall and to be his mouthpiece. Instead, he ends up down at the bottom of Israel, goes to the south of the nation, and then he ends up on the bottom of a ship. Then he ends up at the bottom of the sea, in the belly of a whale or a great fish of some kind. Chapter 2, we saw Jonah praying from the belly of that great fish. Maybe praying right away. Some people think it took him a little while. I think if I'm in the belly of a great fish, I'm not waiting. But sometime during the 3 days he was down there, he prayed, and he prayed good. He prayed God's word. And as we went through chapter 2, we saw the different fragments of Psalms that Jonah, trained as a prophet, was reaching back to from his memory, from his training in God's word. He was praying God's word to God. That's a great way to pray. If you want to pray in Jesus' name, remember Jesus is the Word and pray the Word. It's a pretty good way to stay safe when we pray. So God answers Jonah's prayer and delivers him from death. At which point, we know Jonah makes his way to Nineveh. And then chapter 3 last week is the climax of the story. Jonah obeys God. He preaches repentance. Nineveh turns to God. Greatest revival that history has ever seen. A community of more than 500,000 people, all up to and including the king, turned to God. Feels like the high point of the story. If this was a movie, if this was a shooting script, we'd be done. The rebel forces would be celebrating. Han would find out it's okay to date Leia. Luke's her brother. The Ewoks are doing the chicken dance. Anakin's there with Obi-Wan and Yoda. Mission accomplished. We don't have to make any more movies. You know, if I were running things. If the story stopped there, that would be how it would end. If the story stopped there. If the story stopped there, Jonah would be a shoo-in to make the prophet's all-star team. He'd probably start. He'd probably be MVP. Think of a prophet whose accomplishments were more singular than Jonah's. And if the story stopped there, man, this would be a great example of biblical counseling. Those of you who went through the biblical counseling class this fall, did you see the three trees in chapters 1, 2, and 3? I know I'm just speaking to a few of you, but I'm speaking to like 18 of you. So, and for those of you who weren't with us, Paul Tripp gives us a model for biblical change based on Jeremiah 17. And I can give you a real quick overview if you'll go to Jeremiah 17 with me. Keep a finger in Jonah. Obviously, we're coming back. But in Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5, we read, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. You've seen shrubs in the desert, right? Pictures of them of nothing else. They're not far from tumbleweed. He shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. On the other hand, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, the tree in Psalm 1. Which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. What did Jeremiah just tell us? He just told us the heat of the world can have one or two outcomes. The heat of the world can grow a thorn bush or it can grow a fruit tree. And heat, when we say heat, obviously in Jeremiah, he's speaking of the heat of the sun, but he's also painting a picture for us. He's setting a metaphor for us. Heat in our lives comes in all different kinds of form. Pain, loss, suffering, sickness, unexpected financial expenses, personal attack. The world is full of heat, am I right? When I lived in New Jersey, one of the most common and one of my least favorite forms of heat was traffic. My commute to the church where I was serving on a Sunday morning, and if I'd go in early, 14 minutes, even if I missed a light or two. During rush hour during the week, add an hour to that, literally. But at least rush hour, you can plan for. You push that much volume down narrow streets, an accident, a breakdown, cops being cops and doing a big old takedown, that could add an hour that you weren't expecting at any time of day. My wife, before we were married, left the state of New Jersey because she ran into a parking lot on an interstate highway. Didn't move for more than 2 hours at 2 a.m. Not construction. No reason for it that she could discern, and that's when she decided to leave New Jersey. It was only the fact that I married her that brought her back there, and it was touch and go on that for a while. Heat. And heat can grow thorns. You're driving down the road, all of a sudden you're in a 1 hour delay that you weren't expecting. That can grow thorns like cursing at the driver causing the delay, the driver who cuts in front of you, even though he's one car length in front of you, what difference does it make? He's there. Anger, high blood pressure, anger that can stay with me because this thing that has happened to me that's outside of my control, I've got all of this frustration, I've got to put it somewhere, so I unleash it on the first person who does me the slightest bit of wrong. Thorns like driving on the shoulder and getting a ticket for it. Rumor has it you get a ticket for that. Driving on the curb or the sidewalk. Where do those thorns come from, though? They don't just magically appear. They grow from a root, or a root if you're from Minnesota. What kind of root brings out thorns like that when the heat of the world hits them? The usual suspects. Self. I need to be there. The world will stop spinning on its axis if I don't get where I need to be on time. Pride. I'm the person who's always there on time. If you're not early, you're late. If you're on time, you know, I'm important. Things revolve around me. Fear of man. What are people going to think about me if I'm not there on time? Those idols in our heart, those preoccupations bring forth thorns. And the more heat that hits them, the more thorns, the more outward behaviors evidence what I'm really worshiping. How do we get from the heart of stone that we're born with to the heart of flesh that God gives us at the cross? We crucify those idols. How do we do that? How do we uproot those idols when we discover them, when we notice that there's self-love or pride or fear of man that's operative in our heart? We take them to the cross. That's the third tree. You've got a thorn bush, you've got a fruit tree, but in between them is the cross, where we can confront our idols with God's truth, where we can remind ourselves, love's about others, you big fat dope. If your world revolves around you, your world is off its axis. Self-worth is a trap. Fear of man is an even greater trap. As we discover those, as we notice the thorns in our life and we trace them back to our roots, as we discover them and as we uproot them one by one, then what can happen when that same heat, when that same traffic, if we keep going with the illustration, hits the heart of flesh that God has given us instead of that idolatrous heart? What kind of fruit can come forth from that traffic jam? prayer. It might occur to me to actually pray for the person who's in an accident, or pray for the person who's in handcuffs sitting in the back of a police car, or pray for the police officers who are putting their life on the line to take down people, or even to stand in traffic because there might be someone driving on the shoulder. That same heat can bring forth gratitude. Lord, thank you that I wasn't in that accident. Lord, thank you that you turned me from the road I'm on, or I might have been the guy in handcuffs. It might bring forth worship because, hey, I've got time and I'm not going anywhere. So I've got time to spend alone with God. Or I might spend that time listening. God, did you slow me down to tell me something that I wouldn't have heard or paid attention to if my day had gone according to my schedule? Now, there's more that we cover in biblical counseling, I promise, but that's a 3-minute overview. And if you don't see it in New Jersey traffic, if you don't see it in my quick and dirty example, we've already seen it in the life of Jonah. Chapter 1, what's the heat? What's going on in Jonah's life that's turning up the heat? He's got a ministry assignment that he's not excited about. It might be dangerous. It might bring an outcome that he doesn't like. What kind of thorns do we see? What kind of sinful behavior comes forth from Jonah in chapter 1? Well, rebellion, and that leads to depression. He's down in the bottom of the boat feeling sorry for himself. Ultimately, it leads to suicide. When Jonah says to the sailors, hey, throw me overboard, we talked about this, I don't see that as a noble gesture. I see that as Jonah saying, I'd rather die than obey God. What was the idolatry at the root? We don't know for sure. Was it nationalism? He couldn't bear the thought of God sparing Israel's enemies. Was it justice? He couldn't abide the thought that the scales might not balance, that the wicked might prosper. We don't know for sure, but that's chapter 1. We see the thorns that point to the idolatry in Jonah's heart. That idolatry brings forth the outward evidence, the rebellion, the depression, the suicide. But somewhere there, Jonah's worshiping something above God. Something's more important to him than God's call on his life. Chapter 2, Jonah goes to the cross. Or at least he goes to God. And he goes to God on the basis of God's word. He remembers God's word. He preaches God's word to himself. He prays God's word to God. Preaches all kinds of truth, but particularly the truth that God is a God of mercy, and that if Jonah repents, God will not abandon him to his fate. And so we get chapter 3. God spares Jonah, and we enter chapter 3 with the heat still the heat. The ministry is still the ministry. The Assyrians are still the Assyrians. The assignment hasn't changed, but Jonah seems to be changed. Seems to be changed. Goes to Nineveh in obedience to God's call, and we see fruit. Nineveh repents. A revival happens. Nice piece of biblical counseling, God. Write that up. That'll make a good journal article. Except there's chapter 4. Stuff is more complicated. As we turn to chapter 4, we read, it displeased Jonah, everything that happened. The revival, the repentance, the sackcloth, the ashes, the king proclaiming a fast. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Better translation, enraged. He was livid. He was irate because it's happening again. That stuff that made David so crazy when he was writing Psalms, the wicked of the world keep prospering. And one of the most vicious people groups history has ever known don't get justice. What is this mercy stuff, God? So he prayed to the Lord, verse 2, and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? I knew this was what you were going to do, God. This is why I ran away. This is everything I didn't want to happen. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, because I know who you are, God. I've read Exodus 34, and I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He's mad about it. Jonah was trained as a prophet. He was a student of the word. He proved that to us in chapter 2. So he knew well the attributes of God. He knew the word of God. He knew the work of God. And he knew that it was likely, even certain, that if Nineveh would repent, that God would relent. Because God promises that in the book of Jeremiah. Jonah knew how this would go down if Nineveh would repent, and he couldn't stand that idea. Some commentators believe, some scholars will argue, Jonah was hung up on what other people would think of him. That at the root of this was fear of man. That he would be seen as a traitor, as a prophet of Israel, preaching to the enemy and the Assyrians being spared because of his ministry. And I can relate to that. I remember the very first time that I was put in a position to counsel to minister to a child molester. Someone came and confessed to child molestation, asked us to go with him to the police. I ended up the person in that position. And the thought occurred to me, not going to lie, the thought occurred to me, what are people going to think? Here I am loving, putting my arm around this guy who's crying as he's confessed to molesting children. And God said, okay, I forgave you. You know, I had to take that to the cross. But I can relate to that kind of thinking. The thing is, I don't see it in what we're reading. I can imagine it, but I think we have to read it into the narrative. I don't actually see anything there that suggests it. Could have been true. Could have been that he just hated the Assyrians for everything that they were and everything that they'd done to Israel. Either way, verse 3, either way, Jonah prays, therefore now, O God, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. Warren Wiersbe says this about that. Warren Wiersbe says, you know, Jonah prays the best prayer in the worst place. In the belly of the fish. He prays the best prayer in the worst place. He prays the worst prayer in the best place, in the middle of God's mercy. God had shown mercy to the sailors, then mercy to Jonah, and then mercy to Nineveh. He's in the middle of a big mercy fest, and he prays, God, kill me now. Because he's resenting Nineveh for receiving the same mercy that he did. Please take my life. It's better to die than live. What kind of prayer is that? It's a thorny prayer. It's a prayer full of thorns. One, he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to defend himself. I knew this was going to happen, God. If you had listened to me, we wouldn't be in this predicament. I knew better. I knew what the Assyrians would do, and then I knew what you would do. The Assyrians would have all burned up if you had just, you know, poured your wrath out on them instead of all of this preaching stuff. He was trying to justify himself, first thorn. Second thorn, he's trying to twist scripture to suit his purposes. He quotes the Bible to try to make a point because Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is what he's referencing there. That's where God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Who else besides Gail Irwin, who else quotes the Bible to try to make their point? Satan. Yeah. Satan quotes God in Genesis. Satan quotes God in the Gospels, tempting Jesus in the desert. God, you should have known this about yourself. You should have known that you would do this, and you shouldn't have put yourself in a position to be you near Nineveh. Third thing that Jonah does, first thing, he tries to justify himself. Second thing, he twists scripture to prove his point. Third thing, he tries to run away. Same place he's at in chapter 1. He'd rather die than submit to God. He'd rather just evacuate the planet than put himself at God's feet. Now, you're probably saying, well, wait a minute, Patrick. I mean, somewhere there in the middle of all of that, he did the will of God. He preached to Nineveh. He obeyed. That's good, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. He didn't run away. Or did he? He obeyed, yes, but did he submit? Because those are two different questions, aren't they? Obedience happens where? Well, kind of out here, where we behave. Submission happens where? In here, yeah, where we believe. The difference between how we behave and how we believe, an awful lot of the time, isn't there? Jonah did the will of God, but he didn't yield his heart. And let me ask, actions or intentions, which matters most to God? Intentions. God looks at our heart, 1 Samuel 16. He cares about our motive, 1 Corinthians 4. God is interested in the root. Jonah, when you get right down to it, was kind of a Pharisee. He was outwardly compliant with God's instruction, at least in chapter 3. Inwardly, still some rebellion going on. But Patrick, he was obedient. And a bad root can't bring forth good fruit. That's in the Bible somewhere. Yeah, it's Matthew 7:18. Bad root can't bring forth good fruit. There's got to be a root of idolatry in there somewhere. Pride, nationalism, justice, whatever. That can't bring forth works pleasing to God. But what it can do is fake them for a while. A bad root can imitate good fruit. And we should know because we've all done it. You know, you spend a little time in church, you know the right things to say, know the right things to do. But if they're just actions, if we're just behaving, not believing, if we're imitating what's true and not actually bringing forth the fruit of our relationship with God, that fruit we're bringing forth doesn't last very long. Eventually, it ends up like the fruit that Jonah brings forth. It turns back to rebellion. Either the exact same rebellion we were in before, or maybe our rebellious hearts finds a whole new playground, a whole new outlet to express itself. Paul Tripp, who goes to Jeremiah for this three-tree model, he calls that fruit stapling. Pick an apple up off the ground, staple it onto the tree. And for a day or so, it'll look like an apple, it'll smell like an apple. If you tear it back off, it'll even taste like an apple for a day or two, maybe even for a week. Over time, it's going to rot. And in the hot sun, it's going to rot even faster because it's not connected to the only kind of root that will bring forth and sustain fruit over time. Yeah, over time, that counterfeit fruit, that stapled fruit, that's going to get replaced by thorns. And that's what we see with Jonah as he camps out in a van down by the river at the beginning of chapter 4. He's bringing out thorns. God sees them. God's not confused. God knows exactly what's going on and why. And so he asks Jonah about the thorns he's seeing, because God is a great asker of questions. Adam, where are you? Elijah, when Elijah holed up in a cave, what are you doing here? Isaiah, whom shall I send? Peter, who do you say that I am? Judas, will you betray me with a kiss? Why does God ask questions? It's never to get information. There's nothing God doesn't know. God asks questions to challenge us, usually to challenge us to examine our own hearts, because that's where we find the answer to most of God's questions. And God asks Jonah one of those questions in verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" One translator puts it this way. What is it about doing good that makes you mad? We sometimes pray that we would not grow weary in well-doing. That's biblical. That's out of Paul's letters. Lord, don't let me grow weary in well-doing. Jonah's angry in well-doing, and God's calling him on it. Jonah, together we just saw a city saved, 600,000 souls. You're mad about it. What's up with that? Tripp calls those X-ray questions because they get at the heart. What would make you happier than anything right now? What is it that would make you as angry as you can imagine being right now? What are you afraid of? What excites you? What has the power to leave you feeling utterly defeated? Questions like that get to the heart. They get to motivation. Questions like that separate God from not God. They get at what's really driving us. Is it the will of God? Or is it some idol that we've elevated above God? God asks a question like that. Jonah, why so angry? Watch what happens next. Jonah doesn't answer, at least with words, but his actions speak volumes. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Builds himself a lean-to on the side of a hill. Sits there hoping that he'll get to see a mushroom cloud. Part of him is believing that Nineveh, that they're too evil. This repentance, it must be a sham, it must be a show. It can't last. Nineveh's going to go back to their sinful ways, and God is going to be twice as angry with them as he was before, and he's going to light them up. He's going to smoke them. Jonah's the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Younger son is back from the world. Dad kills the fatted calf, the robe, the ring. What's the older brother do? Stays away from the party. Not going to go celebrate. He doesn't deserve a party. Look what he did. Younger son didn't get what was coming to him. I'm just going to sit here and stick my lip out. Jonah's doing the same thing, right? He's a big old pile of thorns sitting on the side of a hill. He's quit ministry. He's run away from God's calling on his life. He's become a spectator instead of a player. He's become a critic. He's sitting there waiting for others to fail so he can feel superior. See that happen a lot in ministry. And always for the same reason. Ministry by its nature brings heat. I don't care if you're on staff at a church or serving in a leadership position or doing something completely anonymous behind the scenes that God only sees and is going to reward you richly for. Ministry brings heat. If you're preaching, if you're teaching, if you're serving, if you're singing, you're weeding the yard, you're feeding the hungry, you're cleaning, you're doing carpentry, there's heat in all of it. Because where there's ministry, there's people. And you know how we are. Spiritual heat, physical heat, financial heat, pick your heat. If our ministry is coming from a place of surrender, if it's coming from a heart of flesh, heat will just bring forth more and better fruit. If we're starting rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, heat is going to bring forth more prayer. Heat is going to bring forth more worship. Heat is going to bring forth more submission because it's going to reveal things that aren't yet subject to God. On the other hand, if our ministry is coming from a not God place, which means it's coming from an idolatrous place, if our ministry is really about getting our needs met, if it's about being noticed or feeling worthy or proving ourselves or doing penance for some wrongdoing. When heat hits those roots, what comes out? Just what we're seeing with Jonah. Big old thorns. Running away. Fine, let somebody else do it. Doing the, it'll bring forth accusation. You're doing church wrong. Your whole model of ministry is fouled up. You're not reading the Bible right. And you get critics. Fine. Watch, it's going to fall apart. People are going to get hurt. And I'm going to do a happy dance when it happens. Had a new intern join us yesterday. A young man who's here for winter break from the Bible college. He was here Sunday, Dakota. Some of you met him. But Sunday was sort of, okay, get to know us. Monday was Sabbath. Tuesday was his first work day. So being me, I turned up the heat. Serious? What am I going to do tomorrow? Find out when you get here. We'll figure it out. Not in a jerky way, just in a I'm withholding information way. And when he got here, turned out there was a lot of manual labor to do. Some pick up sticks and lay them straight kinds of stuff. And there were some errands that he had to do, and I let him do them alone because that way he'll get to know the fine streets of Wichita. Okay, I'm not being that much of a jerk. I didn't ask him to do anything that didn't genuinely need to be done. I didn't, you know, hand him a toothbrush and say, he'll go clean the grout in the bathroom. And at the end of the day, I made sure that he knew that I loved him and appreciated him. But here's the thing. I let him experience some heat. Because if he was here serving idols rather than serving God, the sooner everyone knows, the better. The sooner we know as a body, and then the sooner I know so I can point it out to him and so we can use the 5 weeks dealing with it. Turns out he's here serving God. We're gonna have a good month. But the test of a root is what grows out of it when it's exposed to heat. I still get hate mail from a guy back in New Jersey who wanted to serve in the biblical counseling ministry back there. Except when he talked to anybody about anything, all roads led back to him. His expertise, his experience, his stories. And he was the hero of all of his own stories. Tried working with him, tried, you know, talking to him. Hey, biblical counseling, the premise is that we're going to lead people back to Jesus, who's the agent of change and actually is the hero of every story, especially ours. Didn't work. He had a degree from somewhere and was convinced he knew what he was doing, and so he did what many people do when that root, that idolatrous motivation is exposed, quit rather than submit, ran away to avoid instruction or correction, and he became a spectator, a critic, started a blog, and I got to read about the things I was doing wrong every week, sometimes twice a week. It was great. I'm sure if you've been around ministry, you've got your own stories. God allows those stories. God allows those people, those events, those happenings in our lives. Why? Because their thorns become our heat. And that heat tests and reveals our roots. If we're rooted in Christ, that heat will bring forth more and sweeter fruit because we'll find ourselves getting more and more and more surrendered. If not, if we and the people that we're in community with see thorns coming forth, well, then those thorns are revealed and we can trace them back to the root, and God the Holy Spirit, either directly or through the body of Christ that loves us and cares about us, can get to work revealing those roots. Happens with Jonah. Notice what happens, verse 6. Notice how God responds to Jonah's thorns when they evidence themselves. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The species, scholars believe, is Palma Christi. It grows very fast, sometimes to a height of 9 feet with very long leaves. And not that that needs to be true. It says that God prepared the plant. So God prepared a plant to suit his purposes. His purpose was to shade Jonah, at least for a time. And Jonah, we read, was very grateful for the plant. ESV translation says he was exceedingly glad for the plant. I like that because it parallels the beginning. Jonah was exceedingly angry. Now the plant makes him exceedingly glad. For the first time in the whole book of Jonah, not just chapter 4, the whole book, for the first time, Jonah's happy. Remember those x-ray questions. What makes you angry? What makes you fulfilled and satisfied? What makes you happy? What do you want more than anything? What makes Jonah happy? As far as we know, the only thing that makes Jonah happy, personal comfort. So if we didn't already know it, we'd know now, Jonah's got a heart issue. Verse 7, but as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. Could be worm singular, could be worm plural. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. Palma Christi is very fragile. Again, not that it needs to be, but you nick it in its stalk, it dies really quickly. There's also records of certain locusts, certain worms swarming this particular species and defoliating it overnight. Doesn't need to be true. God prepared a worm or worms to suit God's purposes. God's purpose now was to destroy the plant. He prepared a plant, then he destroyed the plant. Why? What's the test of whether or not something is an idol? See what happens when you take it away. How does Jonah respond when the plant goes away? Verse 8, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Huh. Sounds like heat. And Jonah's first response comes from that same idolatrous root we've seen. Still verse 8, he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than live. Which is one choice. But then God brings another x-ray question. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? The plant? You're angry about the plant. At first, Jonah doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the question. Because still verse 9, just reflexively, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. Because he's not getting what he wants. He's justifying himself. But verse 10, God pushes back. Because he loves Jonah too much not to. The Lord said, You've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? 120,000 persons who can't tell their right from the left. He's talking about children who can't remember which is their left hand and which is their right hand. Children who haven't reached the age of accountability is the implication. Children who can't be held responsible for their choices. He's saying to Jonah, if you can't find it in yourself to pity the Assyrians as a people, if you can't feel sorry for Nineveh as a city, can you at least feel bad for the children? Because think about it, Jonah. God speaking in verse 10. Your best friend for the last 24 hours was a shrub. Was a bunch of leaves. And you didn't plant it. You didn't buy it. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. All you did was squat underneath it. And now it's gone and you want to die. So what do you think it's like to be me, Jonah? Is the question God is asking. You're sad about a plant that you invested nothing in and you only knew for 24 hours. What do you think it's like to be me? Because I brought forth every one of those 600,000 people. I knew them before they were born. I formed them in their mother's womb. I watched them grow up, and yes, I watched them make horrible choice after horrible choice. You're despairing over a plant that has only physical implications for you. The only practical outcome of the plant dying is it's hot out. Can you not understand my desire to show mercy to 500,000 people, a third of them children, that if they die, will die eternally? Do you understand, Jonah? Does he? We don't know. The chapter ends with the question. The chapter ends on a cliffhanger. But the chapter also ends with a contrast. How does Jonah respond to heat, and how does God respond to heat? How does God respond to heat? Yeah. We've been talking all through the chapter about the heat that Jonah experiences. What about the heat that God experiences? Nineveh is evil and idolatrous and immoral, and they celebrate everything that God hates on a regular basis. What's it like to be God watching that happen? Think about the things that make you just want to jump out of your skin. Fingernails on a chalkboard? Mom making lima beans? Rap music? How do you feel when people do things that they know you hate on purpose? Multiply that by an entire nation, an entire city, and move it not in the realm of tastes and personal preferences, but things that strike at the very core of who you are, things that get at your identity. Add to that the frustration that the people are doing it are your children. It's people you literally created. People who wouldn't be drawing a breath if it wasn't for you. That's heat. That's heat. How does God respond to the heat he's experiencing from the Ninevites? Fruit. He sends a prophet to preach repentance. How does God respond when Jonah brings heat? When Jonah, a prophet trained in his word, runs away from ministry. He uses Jonah to preach repentance to himself. How does God respond when Jonah brings more heat? By sitting on the side of a hill and pouting. He preaches repentance to Jonah himself, personally. Even after Jonah sits down to pout, the one whom God showed mercy hates mercy. Sits there all sharper than a serpent's tooth. An ungrateful child. How does God respond? If I'm God, I take all the wrath that I had planned to dump on Nineveh and I put it on Jonah's head. God asks some questions, loving questions, probing questions. He doesn't compel obedience. He doesn't violate his free will. He just says, hey, Jonah, check your heart. Are you serving the God who made your heart? Or are you maybe serving some idols? Because God's merciful, and God loves, and God saves. Heat just gives God an opportunity to reveal himself even more. The heat brings out more of who God is. We don't know what Jonah decides. We know what God decides. It's what God always decides. And we celebrate it this weekend. Jesus is greater than Jonah, we read in Matthew's gospel. Jesus didn't run away from the ministry that he was called to. He ran toward it. He left the comfort of heaven. Comfort way more than leaves on a plant. Came down to live it as a man and to die in our place, so that God could be merciful. so that God could bring forth more fruit. Can I make a suggestion? If we want to honor Jesus this Christmas, if we really want to celebrate his birth, his ministry among us, his ministry to us, what if we let him, what if we asked him to ask us some of those X-ray questions? The things we're doing, even the things we say we're doing in his name, why are we doing them? What are we hoping for? What do we get excited about? What frustrates us? What enrages us? What do those answers say about us? Let's let Jesus ask a few of those questions. We don't have to be afraid. He already knows the answer, and besides, he's merciful. If our answer points to a root that's other than Jesus, if our reason for the season is pride or comfort or fear of man or anything else, we get to remember mercy. God hasn't saved us to turn around and condemn us. The thing we do with idols when we discover them at the base of the thorn tree is we go to the cross. We remember mercy. We remember hope. God hasn't given up on us yet. He's not going to. We remember truth, because truth conquers every idol. Idols, by definition, are lies, and for every lie, there's a corresponding truth. Jesus is willing to speak it to us if we're willing to listen. Let's let Jesus ask some questions. And let's listen to our answers. And let him guide us to the cross. And that this in this coming year that we can bring forth more and sweeter fruit. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Forgiveness is truly your greatest work and our greatest cause for celebration this Christmas. We rejoice at the baby in the manger, and we celebrate the mercy that he brought.